You'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be reading verses 18 and 19 in this fifth part of this series on this rock, this portion entitled The Mission. Matthew 16, 18 and 19, hear now the word of God. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would understand the magnitude of these words, that we would recognize this precious promise, that we would understand how we have been prepared to participate in it, and Father, that we would assume those responsibilities that you've given to us as your church to be who we are called to be. We pray this morning that as we read and study your word by your Spirit, there would be a good, healthy, hearty, biblical conviction in our hearts and a knowledge of who we are and what we've been called to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know that years ago I spent a great deal of time in a little beach village in New Zealand called Piha. I went there on a track tour in the late 70s. Right, I spent actually New Year's there, 79-80, which was the middle of their summer. So it was kind of nice for me because I tended to enjoy summer more than winter. And this little beach village called Piha is on the Tasman Sea. And the Tasman Sea is kind of a dangerous ocean. A lot of people would drown. I became friends there with the lifeguards who were almost all hardworking volunteers. I don't think it's that way anymore. But it was a very enjoyable group of people. They loved their job, and they did it very well. I mean, New Zealand is very much an ocean country. As a result of this, a result of knowing what their job was and doing it well and doing it enthusiastically, this common mission that they had really a deep and abiding love for each other. I mean, it was very fortunate that I was kind of welcomed into their group. You know, I don't think I've ever saved anybody. I think I've been saved a couple of times. But there's this, you know, this camaraderie that was there that I found quite enjoyable. Years later, I was given a little parable. I didn't make it up. It was a parable comparing a life-saving station to a church. And I'd like to read that parable to you. It's not a parable found in the Bible. It's just a man-made parable. But nonetheless, I think it makes some good points. And it reads, "On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, went out day and night, tirelessly searching for those who were lost. Some of those who were saved, and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and gave of their time, money, and effort to support its work. New boats were bought and new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now, the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully because they used it as a sort of club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club's initiations were held. About this time, a large ship wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So, the property committee immediately had a shower built outside the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split among the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they are still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if you wanted to keep saving the lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station. So they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. We are in a series that I've entitled, On This Rock, Why the Gates of Hell Appear to Prevail. And we have reflected upon this great promise of Christ found in Matthew 16:18, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and how, from a certain perspective, this appears to be an unkept promise. Of course, there's nothing wrong with the promise. It will be kept. But it is my thesis here that the current vigor and robust acceleration of the gates of hell in modern Western evangelicalism is due to our neglect of recognizing that the promise will be fulfilled through the church. On this rock, I will build my church. If the church, my friends, is not functioning as the church is called to function, we should have no expectation of prevailing upon death and darkness. In our second message, we spoke of the non-negotiable central message, which is to be found in the church and on which the church is to be built, and that is the rock. We examined these foundational metaphors that we see in the Bible, acknowledging that the household of God, that is the church, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2:20, that is, in terms of its true message, the Word of God, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Briefly put, we argued, at least I argued, that this rock is biblical Christianity in a nutshell. We then emphasized how this is an entrusted stewardship. It is a noble yet daunting responsibility that lies in the bosom of the church. We live in an era where the church has been maybe supplanted or even displaced when it comes to assuming the primary role of the applied work of redemption. That there are other organizations or other things that have kind of taken responsibility for that And it may be, as some of these organizations assert, that's the church has been negligent. So they've decided to succeed where the church has failed. Nonetheless, the promise is that the church is the organization, the institution, the body that God will use to fulfill this great promise, and he's entrusted that stewardship, the stewardship of the grace of God to the church. We talked about how there are many definitions of the word church. I think people sometimes like to get lost in the crowd of the word church. That word ecclesia, which really means the called out ones. But we see in the Bible, and we see in theology, that word church used to describe many things. We're doing church right now in terms of a function, of a liturgy. People are generally very comfortable identifying themselves with the invisible church. Everybody likes the invisible church. And I would argue that being part of the invisible church is the most important church to be a part of, because those are the true regenerate, the true elect, those who've genuinely by faith called upon the name of Christ. But there's also a universal church, and that is all those on the planet who have professed the true religion, who have professed Christ. Some of them might be part of the invisible church, some maybe not. But that visible universal church includes all those who've called upon the name of Christ and their children, the family of God. As we gather here, we're part of that visible, universal church. But here's something about the invisible church and the universal visible church. If you got up on a Sunday morning, you can't enter either one of those. There's no place. If I said, where are you going to go to church today? And you said, I'm going to go to the invisible church. If I said, where are you going to go to church today? And you said, I'm going to go to the universal church. There's no place for you to go, because the universal church and the invisible church will both wane and suffer, if not for the local church, which we see so often in the Bible, yet is the one aspect, that one definition of church that we as a culture has decided is negotiable. We may or may not need that. We should know all the definitions of church, and we should neglect none of those definitions in our faith. It was in the midst of local, named churches in Revelation that we see this special presence of Christ, which we addressed in our last meeting. There, he's naming churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Sardis, Laodicea. These churches, we see the special presence of Christ. There is a transforming special presence of Christ when his body gathers, when we hear his word, when we pray together, when we go to the Lord's Supper and we have communion with God and with one another. There's something special about that. It's transforming, it's strengthening, it's consoling, it's comforting, and it ought not be neglected. Now, this morning, I want to ask, to what end? What is the mission? Now, we have this great promise from and upon the rock. We have been entrusted with a stewardship, and we've been given access to the special presence of Christ. But what is our mission? As I said in the call to worship, here am I, send me. Send me where? To do what? We gather together. And I do pray that every one of us have our lips touched by the hot coals of the blood of Christ. Have our sin is purged. I enjoy this time where that is just up front and center. We're reminded And well, we should be, week after week, month after month, year after year, of this glorious favor bestowed upon us. Hopefully, I pray to God that when you walk in this room, you hear the good news. And that good news applies to you. And that the deepest part of who you are, that thing that which is your treasure, is imminently consoled by the knowledge that it is well between you and your Creator. But are we then left inert? Are we not somehow called to engage? What are our marching orders? You know, at the end of the service today, you will hear the benediction. I love the benediction. It's God's way of saying, it is okay between us. Those of you who are married know how wonderful it is when you've been in an argument with your spouse, when your spouse finally lets you out of the doghouse, right? Maybe it's a look, maybe it's a hug, maybe it's a touch, whatever it is, and they communicate, all right, things are okay between us. So it's a wonderful feeling, but how much more when God conveys that? That's what the benediction is. It is the good word. It is us walking out of here knowing that it is well between us and God. But what happens when we walk out? What are we called to? Why are we here? What are we doing? In that wonderful text in Isaiah, the appeal is made by God. Whom shall we send? And who will go for us? Maybe it's not readily apparent what's contained in that question, but what is contained in that question is the recognition that that call to go will contain difficulties. When God is asking himself, and he's having that conversation with himself, some people think it's a good argument for the Trinity when we see the first person plural, who will go for us? There is contained in that, this is going to be a tough job. Isaiah wasn't going to walk into parades and affirmations and kudos by even the Israelites, let alone the surrounding nations, when they hear the word of God. Similar to the Great Commission given by Jesus in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, there is a call to go, or literally in the Greek, in Matthew 28, having gone, with a recognition that the journey is going to be challenging. I mean, you know, it's not my custom to try to make you feel guilty. It is my custom to make you know that you are guilty. Nonetheless, I would argue that if you do not sometimes feel, Lord, this task that you've given to me to be your mouthpiece seems overwhelming. I'm tired. I'm discouraged. If that's not happening sometime, maybe you have not said with Isaiah, here am I, send me. People who are rescued by a lifeguard are not always cooperative. I remember, I saved one or two people. I mean, I did have to do my life-saving class. I never became a lifeguard, but because I was a teacher and a coach, and I taught swimming, which I don't get how I ever did that. I did have to learn how to save somebody, but they did teach you when you're learning, and there are some lifeguards in the room, and I think we'll bear this out, that there's very much a danger that the person you're trying to save is going to drown you. You've got, you know, the first rule if somebody's even in a pool is you get that big long pole and you have them grab that. You don't immediately jump in with them because of the danger. People aren't always cooperative. And to push the metaphor to what we might call more of a spiritual reality, there is an ocean of people who refuse to acknowledge that they're even drowning in the first place. They're insulted at the notion that they're drowning when you tell them, no, you don't understand. And because of this insult, and because, as Jesus taught, of this negative response to seeking to be rescued, it becomes very dissuasive in terms of us wanting to help the very people that we are called to help, but seem to be our enemies. It makes me think of, you know, the environmentalist, you know, in the good sense of the word, who's trying to save the animals, right? But in trying to save the animals, they've got to make sure that they don't enter into a place in the jungle or in the woods where the very animal they're trying to save might kill them. There is this notion that the very people we're trying to help, according to the scriptures, in their natural state, are enemies of God and therefore enemies of those who would profess Christ. And it does sometimes make us go, why would I bother? But like that life-saving station, the church has been given a mission. We have a mission. And like Isaiah, we ought to offer a collective, here am I, send me. This should be in all of our hearts. But then again, I really want to dial in. What is the mission, Pastor Paul? What are you saying? What does it look like? What's its range? What's its scope? What are the components of this mission? I don't want, after the benediction, for you to just run into the parking lot, kind of like a UFC fighter. Reference to last night's fight. Jumping over and fighting everybody and out of control. I didn't watch the fight. I just heard about it. Not that I think there's anything wrong with watching the fight or not. It's funny how that will now be the issue. What was the sermon about? It was about UFC fighting. What is the mission? There are brief, yet very, if you might say, all-encompassing statements, I think, that will help us get rolling. The mission of the church might be summed up in question one, answer one, of the Westminster Catechism. It is asked, what is the chief and highest end, and by end it means goal or purpose, of man? The answer, extracted from abundant supply in Scripture, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. Now, it might be added that this is the chief and highest end of humanity. It's not just the chief and highest end of one man. It's the chief and highest end of mankind. It applies to the individual and to the race of humans corporately. So it shouldn't be thought a stretch to suggest that the church of all institutions should seek to promote this notion as its chief and highest end as well. If I could put it this way, the chief and highest end of the church is to promote the glorious notion that the chief and highest end of humanity is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. And the church, I would argue, is quite unique in this call, due to the many things that we've already discussed in this short series, that is, the promise of overcoming the gates of hell is kept through the church, which has been given this entrusted stewardship of presenting Christ, the rock, who dwells in His church in a special way. Retreating back to this life-saving station metaphor, if the ocean is going to be a safe place, it is due to faithful life-saving stations. Another brief yet very encompassing statement regarding how this is accomplished and is found in the words of Jesus Himself, flanked with a promise of authority and His presence. Jesus gives the mission, which is often called the Great Commission. In this Great Commission, we see the prescription from the Master Physician. He's written it out. He's spoken it and had it written for us. So we read the injunction in its scope, in its range, and components. The range, all nations, Jesus says, go into all the nations. And its component parts include making disciples. And by disciples there, he's speaking of those who believe and those who follow. Adherence to the faith. And the initiatory and outward sign that this has been accomplished is baptism in the name of the triune God. And the process is by teaching the disciples to observe or to obey. That word means all that Jesus taught, which I would argue is the entirety of Scripture. This speaks to the scope. Simply put, the range is every person, and the scope is every aspect of every person. Now, here's where the waters get a little rough. There is no shortage of Christians who've mocked the idea. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about people within the faith who've mocked the idea of what I've now heard called the Christianizing of the world. The Christianizing of the world. Now, I'm going to go ahead and use that term. But, you know, it's not our term. Those of us who really believe that the Word of God should have its effect upon every aspect of humanity as far as the curse is found, that's not our term. You know, it's a funny thing, just so you know, that people who disagree with a position you have will oftentimes give you a term to describe your position that is not your term. The most famous modern one is replacement theology. They talk about, how many of you have heard that term, replacement theology? Okay. Replacement theology is a term used to describe covenant theology, which has been around since pretty much day one of the New Covenant Church. And those who've decided that this is a new term are themselves embracing a term that's only been around for a couple hundred years. They're the new kids on the block, and yet they've got a new term to describe the old way. All that to say, I'm going to go ahead and grant the term Christianizing of the world, because in a way it kind of describes what I think should happen. Otherwise, good theologians, people I hope you can read people that you don't entirely agree with a filter in your heart and in your mind, and extract that which is good and leave aside that which is not. I hope that you have the ability to discern, to be the noble-minded Berean, to check all things, test all things, and to hold to what is true and not go, I'm only going to read this one person, because I don't know about you, there aren't too many people that I read that I believe every last single thing they say. There are theologians out there who I think are very strong in certain things, and I'll read them, and I'll quote them, and I'll like them, but then they get into another place, and there's kind of this what are you thinking thought I have. And let me just say this. I don't doubt that a lot of people think that about me. I do hope that if you don't agree with every last single thing I say, you'll at least get something out of it. All that to say, certain theologians I really enjoy, but they are so informed, I would argue, by a bleak eschatology. You know what eschatology is? It's the study of end times. I'm beginning to think, we always view that as kind of very secondary. It's very, you know, let's not argue about how postmillennial, amillennial, the end of the world. Let's not argue about that. It's no big deal. I'm beginning to think it's a bigger deal than we're willing to realize. And here's one of the reasons. Is that the construction, if you will, of the Christian faith must be consistent. That is, that what I believe about God must connect in such a way as to not conflict with itself. And so any wrong thing I believe in any category about God will inevitably somehow touch the other things I believe about God. That's why there's this lifelong process to kind of understand and read the Bible in such a way that I don't have to forget what I learned last week in order to embrace what I'm going to learn this week. There needs to be something systematic about it. It needs to make sense. Can you imagine if I got up here one week and I taught this, And then the very next week, I taught something that was clearly a contradiction to this. I mean, you'd be confused, and rightfully so. There must be some consistency here. But this conviction against Christianizing, if you will, the world is often a result of a bleak eschatology where we are to suppose that it is God's will for the earth, and I quote, to be demonized. That it is God's will, this one theologian argues, it is God's will for the earth to be demonized. It is God's will for that ocean to remain a death trap. Don't try to change it. Just get people out of it. Is, you know, the famous saying, right? Why polish the brass on a sinking ship? Don't try to save the ship. The ship is going down. It is God's will for the ship to go down. Don't rearrange the chairs on the Titanic. Just get off of it and get into the lifeboats and get out of here. Let me tell you, that seems so inconsistent with what the Bible says the gospel is going to accomplish in this world. So often people say, and this one theologian I was reading will say, show me one verse that says that the world is going to get changed for good as a result of the gospel. I'm hard-pressed to read one chapter in the Bible where it doesn't say exactly that. How many passages do you have to read where you read that the kings will come before the Lord, the rock will become a mountain and cover the whole earth. The mustard seed will start small and get big. The leaven will leaven the whole loaf. How many passages are there that teach that the coming of Christ is going to be a cosmic transforming event? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We read in Isaiah. Leaving that for now, and people are going to read those verses in a different way, which just escapes me, I have to say. What does it look like? I'm going to ask you this. This is a very, I hope, pastoral question. What does it look like in the Christian daily life if I embrace the anti-Christianizing transformational position? What does that look like? If I read this person and they say, look at, don't try to Christianize the world. I feel like that is such an ivory tower academic thing to say with somebody who, by the way, his very position in the academic world testifies against his assertion. What I mean by that is you're a seminary professor. You have the comfort of your class. You have the comfort of a home. You have eager, willing students listening. You have a radio station. You're writing books. Really? Has Nero allowed this? Is this something that the Antichrist is promoting? Your very platform is a result of that which you're arguing against. Leaving that, what would that look like? What does it look like for me as a Christian to walk out of this door and be committed to not Christianizing the world? At what point do we narrow the scope and range of the Great Commission? Do all nations all of a sudden exclude some nations? Does all things that I have commanded exclude certain things in certain categories? Should I cease becoming a Christian when I parent, when I vote, when I coach my children's sports teams? When I'm asked for advice by a neighbor on how to be a parent, how to be a husband, am I now to put on another hat and go, look at, I don't want to answer you according to the scriptures because I don't want to Christianize you. Heaven forbid I Christianize you. What do we say to a lost, dying, and confused world when they're asking for wisdom? Do we say nothing at all? When we're asked to weigh in? When we're asked to participate. Now let me just add this, just in case, because I don't want to be confusing here. But I would say this. Let me just give you one example, because this came up in one of our examinations of a young licentiate who wanted to be a pastor, and he was trying to avoid this Christianizing the world mentality, and he was asked by one of the presbyters, well, it was me. I asked him, God, if you had a neighbor who asked you what it meant to be a good husband, where would you go to find the necessary information to give him good advice? You understand my question? I don't want the answer in terms of what you would say. Where are you going to get the information to give him that good advice? And this guy was bending over backwards to not say the Bible. His question was, he asked it back to me. He goes, well, is the guy a Christian or not? I'm like, I don't know. I'm just making this guy up as I go along. What difference would that make? See, what's contained in this, I don't want to Christianize the world, is if my non-Christian neighbor comes and asks me how to be a husband, I certainly wouldn't go to Ephesians 5 and say, well, a husband ought to love his wife the way Christ loved the church. He should live and die the way Christ lived and died for his bride. You don't want to do that, because now you're giving this guy a Christian life and worldview, and heaven forbid you Christianize that household. But here's something else that would happen. He would say, what? You'd say, well, you need to live and you need to die for your wife the way Christ did for his church. Well, number one, he might hear the gospel there, right? Number two, he might ask, who in the world can do that? He'd look at me and go, are you telling me of every minute, every day, you live for your wife and you die for your wife? No, of course, that's true with me, but for other people. Now, you see, I don't know if you see where I'm going here. Where I'm going here is, who can do that is the question. And then you say, with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You've given him the law. This is the law when it comes to marriage. This is God's law when it comes to the marriage. And by the grace of God, what can that accomplish? It accomplishes that person recognizing he's a lawbreaker. And what is the answer for lawbreakers but to call upon the only law keeper, who is Christ? You see, we've unwittingly extracted that element in the message that is so necessary for people to see their need for Christ when we seek to not Christianize the world and we want to extract that which is good and right and true according to the law of God. It doesn't just affect the culture, it affects a person's very understanding of their need for a Savior. It's so amazingly destructive. It has been bizarrely suggested that when one seeks to Christianize the world, and this is a quotation, and I don't want to mention the person. I put it up here because it is a quotation and it's legit. But I want to be sensitive to the fact that otherwise this person might be a very good theologian, and I don't want you to like not read his stuff. Let this be a lesson that everybody has their blind spots. That includes you and that includes me, but I'm bringing this up because it's pretty predominant. That when the Christian seeks to Christianize the world, quote, the Christian puts himself in the position of being of the world. He is now one with the world in a great spiritual project, nothing less than Christianizing the world. He opens himself up to the world's thinking. He is party to the world's way of doing things. In this cooperation, he finds himself fellowshipping with ungodly men and women as together they supposedly build a form of the kingdom of God. Well, that's a false notion that we're trying to build the kingdom of God, but nonetheless, I can't tell you, as I read that, where in the world do you get the notion that if I seek to offer the wisdom of God to a lost and dying world, I now have become of the world? So when you offer, when somebody says, what is right, what is wrong, where should we go, what is the right thing to do, in whatever category, it could be economics, it could be politics, it could be art, it could be education, and you seek to answer according to the word of God, and you make efforts and strides in that direction, now you've become of the world? Was John the Baptist of the world when he called out Herod for marrying his brother's wife? So, a little declaration, by the way, that cost him his life. Was he of the world when he did that? Are the kings and judges of the earth, when they are called to kiss the Son, not at the same time called to obey the Son? Do they become of the world when the kings and the judges of the earth show deference to the Son of God? Have they now become of the world because they obey Christ in their respective posts? Did Jesus not say, "If you love me, keep my commands"? There is perhaps unwittingly a double-minded thinking that accompanies the notion that the church should restrict itself and its members to a policy of isolationism. That when you walk out of this room, that somehow you put on some other hat, you find some other resource for that which is good and right and true. It might be healthy, though, to ask, where is this coming from? What has generated this thinking, this concern that dear brothers and sisters in Christ, who, like I said, otherwise are good in their theology, have kind of initiated this anti-transformational understanding of the Christian faith? And let me tell you, they'll say, well, it's boilerplate Reformed theology. All you have to read is John Calvin and his letter to the young prince of France to recognize that wasn't Calvin's position at all. If you want to be Reformed, and those of you might go, well, what's the big deal about being Reformed and John Calvin? But if you're saying, no, this is Reformed, and you disagree with John Calvin, there's a little issue there, because he's kind of like the preeminent Reformed guy. And you're hard-pressed to go to Geneva, Calvin's Geneva, and not see at least some effort at a Christianized Geneva. I just don't see that. Now, maybe I'm losing half of you, because this is kind of more of an academic argument. But there is a danger. I submit that it is a reaction. It's a reaction to a type of thinking that is generally called the social gospel. How many of you have ever heard of the social gospel? The social gospel is this gospel, which is not the gospel at all, but it's the idea that the job of the church is primarily, if not only, to transform the culture, to, as it were, bring heaven to earth. That's kind of a social gospel where really the cross of Christ and the true gospel is entirely eclipsed by the church's perceived mission of just kind of changing the world. Now, you understand, that's dangerous business. But similar to many reactions, this is an overreaction. There is a world flight, or what amounts to be a commitment to cultural insignificance, the application of which results in pure negligence when you're going, look at, when my neighbor asks me how to be a good husband, I'm simply not going to tell him to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to somehow extract it from natural theology. I'm going to tell him to look at a tree for a while. Look at the tree and extract from general revelation a natural system of theology. How long do you have to look at the heavens? How long do you have to look at the ocean? How long do you have to look at a sunset? That is not what general revelation does. That is not what natural theology does. It doesn't tell you honor your mother and your father. The answer to the errors of the social gospel is not to begin to neglect society. That's not the answer. The answer is, let's just forget all about society. Let's just form our little hovels. Let's just kind of, hey, we got a life-saving station, let's decorate it. Matter of fact, let's train people how to save people, but let's not send them out. Let's not go out there. Well, let's go out there and train them, but let's not tell them too much. Well, the answer to this problem is not to neglect society. The answer to this problem is to look at the order of the Great Commission. This order, this priority. We are to first make disciples. Disciples are not made by transforming lives or by transforming cultures. Because that's the argument I'm going to hear. People are going to, oh, you think that the way you're going to do this, God is not going to save people by transforming the culture. I'm not arguing that, not for a second. How does God make disciples? Through the foolishness of the message preached, that we are sinful people and God has provided a Savior in Jesus Christ, and we are to call upon his name. That needs to be the central focus of the church. But once one is made a disciple, that disciple is now taught, after they're baptized, which should happen right away, to obey all the commands of Christ, which includes all that is written in all of Scripture in every single category of our lives. We shouldn't have a certain category covered with lead that God doesn't get to look at. Superman reference. Right? It's all of his. As Kuiper said, there's not one square inch of all creation that Jesus doesn't look at and say, mine, it belongs to me. And that's not him with an overreach. It is a gracious thing. It's a parental, loving mind. It's the way a loving mother sees a baby in distress and says, that's my baby, and grabs it, keeps that baby out of harm's way. Going back to the life-saving analogy, and then, like all analogies, it falls short. I hope it made its point, but it always falls short because, you see, the problem isn't the waves. The problem is all the drowning swimmers. I mean, not to push it too far, but the only reason there are waves is because of the flapping arms of the drowning sinners. This is not, all the problems are not the God-ordained natural disasters that come into our world. The problem that we're contending with are things that flow from the heart of sinful people. And let me tell you, drowning doesn't come close to describing their spiritual condition, because they're not really drowning. They've drowned. The spiritual condition of the natural man is not one of a man flailing to survive. It's not one of a man going, throw me a lifesaver, but one who is actually dead in his trespasses and sins. But I would argue that the church and all of its members must embrace the mission that includes the entire sea. We do not say the sea belongs to the devil. The sea, the earth, and all it contains belongs to the Lord. And by the grace of God and to the benefit of mankind, our efforts should be to take that back which belongs to him. That is the Great Commission. I mean, we see this in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is being enticed by the devil. Worship me, and I will give you all the nations as your possession. And Jesus there says, no, have you not read? We are to worship God, and him alone do we serve. But we recognize this, all those things, all those nations, they would be won back by Jesus. But not because he bowed to the devil, but because he died for the atoning sins of humanity. And that should affect every last single aspect of the creation that we observe. Interestingly enough, we read in Habakkuk 2:14 the expanse in terms of the range, and I would argue even the scope. How far is it? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. How far? As the waters cover the sea. And you know that the waters cover all the sea. Now, what has God prescribed as the elements of the life-saving station? What is supposed to happen here that this might be accomplished? Well, we're going to discuss that next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would not put limitations on the atoning work of Christ and on the benefits of what he has accomplished when he went to the cross. We know that all of creation groans, and we know that we have been called to go wherever we find ourselves and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit as a sign that their sins are washed away and that they're part of that great covenant family that is called to make a difference in this world in which we live. Help us, Father, to recognize
the devil has usurped these things, but you are the rightful owner. And like the Israelites after David defeated Goliath, we are called now to go down into that valley and take back that which is rightfully yours with wisdom and love and grace. We pray in his precious name. Amen.